So today we're going to be looking at this next area that is key, and that is the translation itself. And this should really encourage you. It honestly is incredible what took place. Okay? The last lecture, I gave you a series leading up to this of all the English translations coming up to the King James. Remember, it's every couple of years they make one, going all the way back to Wycliffe, who translated from the Latin Vulgate. We had several. You had the Great Bible, the Matthew's Bible, Tyndale's Bible. You had the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Coverdale, all in English. That all stopped when the King James was made. You're going to understand why today. Because all those other ones who did the translation consisted of one to maybe 7 to 8 men that put it together. And not always were their qualifications the best to be able to do that. So, we're going to begin to get into this. So first, I want to look at what led to the King James translation. It really is fascinating. This deals with a conference that took place, the Hampton Court Conference. That's probably already up there. This convened in 1604. By King James. He had just become king. And so what happened was, he was actually made the King of England. He had yet to arrive in London. On his way to London, he was met by a group of Puritans of the Church of England who handed him a letter. That letter you can pull up online and read today. Begging him for different reforms that were needed within the Church of England. And so they gave it to him before he got to London. They listed all their grievances, what they wanted to see change. The Church of England at this time was in a really difficult, in some cases even a violent time frame in the history of the Church of England. They were segregated into three different groups. The Romanists, who were trying to return it to the Roman Catholic Church, they really were not that influential. But then you had what was referred to as the High Churchmen, who sought to hold still to a lot of the rituals that had passed down from their Catholic roots. But then there were the Puritans, who were part of the Protestant Reformation, that were heavily involved in it. And they wanted to see changes. They wanted to see massive changes. They wanted to see, for instance, even archbishops gone and removed. Not in existence, because they didn't see it in Scripture. That was in that letter. In that letter, they said, you know what else we want gone? We want to see this idea of making the symbol of the cross when we baptize gone. It's not in Scripture. And they gave a list to say, we've got to stay true to the Bible. One of the things they even put in there, by the way, was the removal of wedding rings. Because they didn't see it in Scripture. And so they provided this list to King James, who wasn't known for being a very religious man, obviously. But he was considered one of the most intellectual kings that the monarchy had seen. And so he was given this letter. He saw the contentions that were within the Church of England, so he decided to do something about it. Because of that letter, he called for this conference. He wanted them to meet together and to try and provide a basis of unity in it. Little did he actually know how that conference was actually going to be used. By the way, another thing I did like that was in the letter they wanted removed, and you can read that letter. I have it in some books, but you can pull it up online. They wanted this scene of robes gone. They wanted the clergy and the robes and all that stuff. We need to get that out of here. And you can see, because that was the group that was now clinging to the Word of God and saying, listen, what we're doing isn't lining up. So the conference was held from January 14th to the 18th in 1604. It was going to be a formal debate between the Anglican leaders and those Puritan representatives. The king himself would moderate it. This is how it went, a breakdown of the days that it occurred. By the way, one of the lead men that I'm going to get into was a man named Dr. John Reynolds. All right, he's going to be key. He was, at the time, he was the president of Corpus Christi College of Oxford. And, of course, the reformers showed up. They wanted several different reforms that they had asked for in this conference, almost every single one, by the way, King James rejected. Except for one that really caught his attention. Because of a plea by John Reynolds. And that was for a much needed translation in English that was true to the Hebrew and to the Greek. He made his argument that it did not exist yet. When he was making his argument, the most common Bible used would have been one of two at the time. Primarily the Bishop's Bible, but you also had the Geneva, which was very popular. And so he gave the art. People could recognize a lot of problems with the bishops. It was said to be hard to read, different issues with it. And Geneva had a clear slant many times towards Calvinism, of course, that was there. And so anyhow, he made his plea. And by the way, Reynolds was making this plea. He himself probably was considered a moderate Calvinist. So he makes the plea. Anyhow, how was it? Day one. This is how King James held this conference. So day one was King James just meeting with the Anglican bishops. He wanted to hear their perspective first on the church government, on the critiques that have been coming in, and the reforms that have been wanted. So he listened to them first. Day two, which took place 2 days later, that's when the Puritan representatives came in, led by Reynolds. And they presented their case, requesting all those changes to take place, trying to get him to see we've got to get back to the Bible. That's what we're missing. And within that, he proposed a new Bible translation, giving the inaccuracies of the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, the need for a faithful version. Day three was a joint session now, allowing debate between both sides, King James mediating the debate. When it was concluded, King James certainly saw the need for an accurate translation into English. And then what he would put into motion and help finance has been not matched in all of history. By the way, one of the common arguments you'll hear this all the time by modern day people who like to critique and criticize the King James. Because one of our arguments is, listen, it's been used for all these hundreds of years. Why are you messing with this? And so we point out how, listen, when that was done, notice they all stopped. They like to say, that's just because it was one authorized by the king, by the monarchy. Therefore, there was going to make no other versions at that time. That argument is not true at all. Do you understand that the King James was the third English translation that was authorized by the monarch? The third. King Henry authorized one, Queen Elizabeth authorized one, and then King James. The reason why it stopped here was easy to see because of how well it was done. All knew, all agreed, this is incredible. Unmatched. So that argument is complete nonsense. Even when I was checking with, I'll put in the different things into Grok. I checked with Grok and asked Grok about it, and Grok came back with that argument. That was because it was authorized. And I said, actually, if you look, you should find two other authorizations, monarch authorizations. And it came back and once again apologized. Oh, yes, there were two other English translations authorized by the monarch. And then it too concluded, due to its superiority, its readability, its faithfulness. I'm like, there you go. Now you're on target. So, this is what began to take place. Let's look at the team that is assembled. They assembled a total of 54 men. However, it would really be about 47 that actually do the work on the translation. Some would die. Some would withdraw. So it's primarily 47 men. The project will last from 1604, from the time of that conference, till 1611. The actual hands-on, serious translation work will not begin until 1607. So this team of 47, originally 54 men, will embark on a project unlike any other, in any language for that matter, that has been translated from the originals until now. So let's look at some of the men involved. Let's look first at Dr. John Reynolds. John Reynolds entered university at the age of 14. By age 23, he was lecturing in Greek. By the way, many of these men we're going to mention, they just didn't know it. They could speak it, write it. They knew it. I have a book in my office. The guy's credentials are ridiculous. He's already died. I think he died around 1990. He had degrees from Purdue, University of Michigan, Dallas Theological Seminary, all dealing with language, all dealing with Greek, Hebrew. He freely admits, I am in no way qualified to have sat on that council. He said, I'm not even close. Let's see. Earned a Bachelor of Arts in 1568. Excelling in classical languages and theology. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Master of Arts in 1572. Again, focusing on biblical languages and theological disputation. By the way, it was in 1572 when he's getting into all this that he converted from Roman Catholicism. Bachelor's of Divinity, 1580. Theological studies at the time. Then, 1585, a Doctorate of Divinity. Again, became a leading theologian of his day. He had a mastery, they said, of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Considered one of England's greatest scholars of the day. And yes, he was personally invited. When he was putting this conference together, who ended up being the lead of the Puritan side of the house, he was personally asked by King James to represent that side. He had a proficiency in New Testament Greek, Latin, Aramaic, really just incredible, which would be important for books like Daniel and Ezra. He was also known for it really his apologetics and debating skills as well. Let's go to the second man here. Andrews, of course. We often hear his name brought up because of his brilliance. He too entered college. I didn't write it down, but I think it was 13 or 14 years old when he entered university. Bachelor's of Art in 1575. It wasn't, by the way, it wasn't super common, but it wasn't uncommon to be entering university around 15 years of age at this time. But anyhow, a Bachelor's of Arts in classical languages, Latin, Greek, and theology. His master's degree in 1578. Deepening his expertise in Greek and theology. Bachelor's of Divinity in 1585. This inquired, anytime you have a bachelor's or a doctor of divinity, your study level is a whole nother. That's still true to this day. To actually earn your master's of divinity right now, what's referred to in pastoral circles as your MDiv, to do a real one that's not honorary or anything like that. To actually earn your Master's of Divinity, still in the United States of America, there's only one profession that requires more courses, and that is a medical doctor. He earned, again, so a Bachelor's of Divinity, and this included Hebrew, Greek studies. Andrews was proficient in these languages. Earned a Doctorate of Divinity. Cambridge's highest theological degree he achieved. When he wrote down his devotional thoughts, which we still have this book after his death, he wrote his thoughts in Greek. He wrote them in Hebrew, in Latin. And when people read him, the insights he had, this is another man who could speak the languages. He was also known for his humility. It is said that he spent hours in prayer every single day. A linguistic master, he is called. Another fellow I don't have up there on the board, Bedwell. Just another man who was just incredible in the different languages. Masters of Arts in 1589, a linguistic expert and proficient in Arabic, Hebrew, Syriac, Persian, Greek, and Latin. He himself compiled a massive 3-volume Arabic to English lexicon. He was considered one of the masters in the group of Oriental languages. Now, from here, go on to the next one. Here, I can cover this quickly. This isn't all the men. This is just some of the men involved and some of their qualifications to be on the board. Some reasons why they were selected. It's not all of them. I have a book up here I'm going to read from later. It was written in 1858. And it goes through the translators on the King James version of the Bible. And that man's concluding remarks, wow, that's what I'm going to read later on from that book. So anyhow, you can see where all these men are just so fluent. Scholars, pastors, proficient in Hebrew, Greek. When they went out, after that conference, King James had made it clear, we want the very best, those most capable to do this. He just didn't pull from an Anglican side or just from a Reformer side. It was mixed. All right, continue. All right. Here is the process broken down now. So they assembled the men, and they're going to go through this process and how to go about this. They got 47 scholars for the most part. They're going to divide them into 6 different committees. Again, these men are the most learned of their time, the ones considered with the greatest expertise in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And let's not forget that in world history, this was a time of study, of knowledge. I mean, it's incredible what was taking place. They would work, of course, from the Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. Here is a breakdown now, you have those up there, of the 6 committees involved. So each committee is originally assigned portions of the Bibles, how they did this. The bulk of the 6 are made up of 7. 1 will have 9. And so they're each given different sections, including the Apocrypha. By the way, the King James translators, in no way, they state it, it's obvious, they in no way believe that the Apocrypha books were inspired. They did not. But they did include it in this, and they did state, they wrote down at the beginning, we don't believe they're inspired, we're just going to include them. And so the first, those responsible from Genesis to 2 Kings, so they grouped the men together who thought where their expertise could be most beneficial. Andrews, who I talked about, Bedwell, who I talked about, Burley, Hammer, King, Thompson, Walker, going to work on Genesis to 2 Kings, the second Westminster Company, consisting of the next 7 men. Actually, that was the one with 9, I believe. Yes, that's the one with 9 men on it. Jeremiah to Malachi, the Apocrypha, 1 Cambridge, 1 Chronicles, the Song of Solomon, 2 Cambridge, the Apocrypha, the 1 Oxford, Isaiah to Malachi, 2nd one, the Oxford Company, the New Testament itself. Now, what's fascinating is what they put in place before it began. So we have 6 different committees that are given portions of Scripture. So they're going to have access to the manuscripts, the Masoretic text, the Textus Receptus has been made, printed, and made available to each of the men. And they established, with Reynolds, the king behind it, they established set rules that the men would follow. There was 15 of them, and you can look those rules up. I do want to give out some of the rules that I found most fascinating that ensured the accuracy of the translation. Here's rule number 8. Is that up there? Every particular man, I'm quoting exactly how it's worded. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them by severally by himself where he thinks good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their part what shall stand. So what it's saying is here by this rule. So you have your committee, and you're part of the 7, all right? We're all going to take the book. All of us are going home with a Masoretic text of the book of Genesis, let's say, or the Textus Receptus and Matthew. We're all heading back. We all will work simply on the translation of that book individually. Okay? Then we're going to take what now is 7 translations coming from each of these experts, more qualified than any single person is today, not even close. And then they meet again. And you know what they do now? They go over all of their works to come to an agreement within that group of what each word should be. Rule 9. As any one company had dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful on this point. So, what this means is, okay, so we have finished Genesis to 2 Kings. We have finished Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation. The group has worked for years. They've assembled it, every book. They've come to an agreement. So they have finished each one with a final, and so far, up to this point, a final one in English that their committee has done. So it's been agreed upon at this time by 7 of the experts that this is what it should say. But it's not close to being done. Then it's sent to every other group. You know what has to happen? Everybody has to agree. So it goes to the other committee, to the one in Westminster, the other one in Oxford. It's printed and sent to all of those. Then they too have to come to an agreement on what the text should say. Rule 10. If any company, upon the review of the book so sent, doubt or differ upon any places. So let's say they're struggling with the translation of a word. Fascinating what they would do. Just incredible. It says, to send them word thereof with the reasons, and to note the places so different, to the end that the differences may be compounded and agreed upon by a general meeting of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Now, this would cover sort of in two fashions. When it's all said and done with all 6, there's going to be 2 men taken from each group. So you're going to have 12 men assembled who were considered the best of each group, the most qualified of each group, and then they will go over the entire work, paying special attention to any of the verses that might have had some doubt or they weren't certain which word to put in. Rule 11. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. Think of this rule. What they put in place here, they're saying this. Listen, if you guys need to outsource that, we know there's somebody we're not thinking of that's not part of this group that can help us with this word, get them. The point is this. It is what we're seeing take place is they wanted every single word right. This this is unlike any of the English translations that have been produced so far. And it's going to be evident when they're done. It was so well known for how it read, how even the common man could just read it. I mean, this is different than just one man producing an English version. Or even for that matter, at the most we had was 7 or 8 men producing one. And even then, many of those, most of the time, were just editors with 1 or 2 actually doing the translation work. This was each man responsible for the translation work. So these men, all 47 of them who stayed from beginning to end, were focused on each word. Each word would be looked at a minimum of 14 times. Now, if you count each man when it went to the groups, that would multiply out to a minimum of 37 times. And that is only if there was an agreement. If there was disagreement, that number would multiply dramatically until an agreement was reached. Do you think that's done today? Not at all. It's not even close. And then, of course, then you get to that final review where they put that step in, where those 12 men would then go over that English translation of the Bible and all of them coming to an agreement that says this: we're done. And that took place from 1610 to 1611. And they concluded, we have it. It really is incredible what they did. This is why I cannot stand. Not because of the Ruckmanism and double inspiration and all that nonsense. It does nothing but discredit us. This is why I cannot stand to hear a pastor say, this word should have been translated. Because your qualifications don't come close to what was assembled. I will by far trust in those men who had such a high regard for the Word of God. And many times the reason why the men say that is because they're referencing something from the Alexandrian text that has a different reading. So looking at how they did the translation with formal equivalency, all men desiring to get every word right, showing their belief in preservation in a manner that would be understood and read for the English language, following the right manuscripts, is why we are King James. Because that has not been matched to this day. Now I want to read for you a book written in 1858. This is before the Revised Standard Version, the first one from the Alexandrian text, was made in 1881. But this guy sort of saw it coming. Because at this time, you had a few men who already, and to give those other men credit, it wasn't that they were trying to come up with a new Bible, they weren't. But there was a well-known scholar going back to the mid-19th century that did his own epistle to the Romans, to try and be a study aid. He wasn't trying to replace or create a new version, but he did do that. And so McClure, who wrote this book, he references that. And he puts himself in the same category of the scholars of his day. And I want you to hear what he wrote. So he had mentioned about some of those different things, like that epistle to the Romans. And I wanted to start the whole page earlier, but I can read too much from these, so I won't. I'm going to jump way ahead here. He says this: the newly risen versionists, with all their ambitious and pretentious vaunts, are not worthy to carry the satchels of those masters of ancient learning. In other words, he said the men of our day, he included himself in that are doing these different works, he said, we're not even qualified to carry a bag for Andrews or Reynolds. He goes on to say, it would soon be found that all the aid our poor modern could render would be in snuffing the candles. And these, it is to be feared, would too often be snuffed out. It were better for them to be framing a Hamlet that shall supersede the masterpiece of the Bard of Avon or Paradise Lost, that shall throw the great epic of the 17th century into the shades of oblivion. He goes on. He says, some of its words, speaking of the King James Bible, have, in the lapse of time, gone out of common use. Some have suffered gradual change of meaning, and some, which were unexceptionally used 200 years ago, are now considered as distasteful and indelicate. But listen to what he says. I love his point here. He says, but the number of such words is very small, considering the great size and age of the volume. And the retaining of them causes but little inconvenience compared with the disadvantages of wholesale projectors of amendment volunteered by incompetent and irresponsible schemers. Did you get what he just said? He's dead on. And this is what he said. Speaking if a day ever did come when, because of the transition of the English language, that it became necessary. This is what he said. If ever the time shall come for a new revision of the translation, let it be done with the care and solemnity which mark the labors of King James commissioners. And above all, let it be done by men who shall know what they are about and how it ought to be done. It will be a vast undertaking affecting the dearest... this statement here. It will be a vast undertaking affecting the dearest interest of ages of time and millions upon millions of immortals. In other words, he's saying, if it ever has to be done again, we better make sure we can do it like they did it. Because it will affect, it's not only millions now, it's billions of people now. Billions. And so, what I will do next, I will take one more week. I'll get into the pseudo-gospels, and I do want to cover the New King James. Because of the modern versions that we have, there have been about four or five translations that have been done from the Byzantine, from the Textus Receptus. The majority of those, none of us have ever heard of. They went nowhere, basically, except for one, and that is the New King James Version. So can we use it? No. Because as we're going to see, they did not follow. They had the right manuscript, which I appreciate. But when it comes to the translation methods and the men involved, that's where we see major issues come to light. And so we'll get into that. In other words, it's kind of like what he had said there. You better watch out for the schemers. Because at the time, I'll get into that, Thomas Nelson Publishing was hurting, and they even openly stated, this is going to help revive us. And it did. It made them millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. All right? And so, but anyhow, I'll get into that next week, and I'll probably cover some of the pseudo-gospels. Everything clear? Do you understand why? There's never been another translation put together with such care and concern. And I like he also addresses this as well as the other. He said, it's not that, by the way, which some of our people need heed. He said, it's not at all that these men were inspired by God. But they all do recognize, but you can clearly see the Lord involved. And one of them even brings out that I didn't put it on here, the italicized words. And how they went about that. And that was when they were translated from Greek. And they did not have an English word. And so they'd have to use several words to try and put it together. Because they wanted to come forth with such honesty, they changed, when it was originally done, the italicized came in later. They changed the font, is what they did back then. And they changed it so everybody would know. Listen, we had to put some of these in here so this would make sense. Okay? So just amazing.